Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to this Tuesday night edition of our bi-monthly, twice a month online Bible studies here in the Northwest. Tonight's session is going to be a question and answer with questions that have been submitted. Some, as I mentioned before, had been submitted when I'd asked for subjects for possible sermons or Bible studies, and some others have sent in some questions as well, so we'll go through those tonight. Well, again, good evening. As I said, I've got, I don't know exactly how many questions it is. I don't have as many as I had the first time we did this Q&A some months ago. However, some of the questions that were submitted require a little bit more lengthy explanation, which you'll understand as we get into it a little bit. Others, we can answer them rather rapidly, but we'll go ahead and get into it and see if we can't cover them all this evening. Let's begin with the first question. If you would turn over to Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, the question that is being asked here has to do with this particular passage of Scripture. And again, Paul is addressing something here, and this is, again, a statement made here in verses 5 and 6 that is sometimes used by individuals that would claim that it does not matter what day that you would keep a Sabbath or what day you would have your worship service, and they would go to this particular passage of Scripture. But what does this passage of Scripture actually say? So let's take a look at it here for a beginning. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. It says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he does not eat for the Lord to the Lord. He does not eat and gives God thanks." What is Paul referencing here is the question that the person is asking when they submit this question. What is Paul referring to here, and what does it mean to esteem a day to the Lord? Well, this is, again, a perfect example of someone doing what we refer to as proof texting. Now, what you do when you proof text is you come to the conclusion that you want before you have studied the Scripture to determine what the Scripture or all the specific scriptures on a particular subject might say. So when you determine for yourself that Sunday is just as good a day of worship as Saturday, in other words, stating that because we are holy, set apart by God, therefore we can set apart holy time, the individual would then say, see, this scripture Paul is referring to is that one person esteems a day above another. It does not matter. Each person just has to be fully convinced in their own mind, as he says there in verse 5. This is, again, one of those situations where context of Scripture is extremely important. What was the context of Romans chapter 14? Well, in Romans chapter 14, in the beginning part of this chapter, he is actually dealing with those who are weak in the faith and some who would eat and some who would not eat. He is actually referring to those that would not eat meat offered to idols. There were some that would not do that. And again, it was one of those situations, as I've mentioned before, that when you have meat that was offered to idols, if the meat was not completely burned up, if it was not completely destroyed or burned up in the sacrifice, it would be taken into the shambles, which is the reference to the marketplace, and it would be sold. And there were those that said that because that meat was offered to idols, it could not be, it should not be bought, it should not be eaten, because it was offered to idols. What Paul is basically saying, again, you go back to what he wrote in Corinthians as well, that what it is the idol worship, and being involved in idol worship is one thing, but by eating that meat, that does not necessarily mean that you are, again, you're not being involved in worshiping an idol if you choose to eat that meat. Use the context, for example, of that particular instance with I've known people before that Valentine's Day and there's candy and a day after Valentine's Day, all this candy is half price. You know, sometimes you can get it even for less than that. So someone will buy something and maybe it's a heart-shaped chocolate thing or whatever, and they can get it for 50% off. And some of it, well, you shouldn't buy that. You shouldn't eat that. There were those that today would say you shouldn't eat that because that's representative of Valentine's Day. Well, it's a chocolate heart. I'm not worshiping and I'm not celebrating Valentine's Day, but if I can get chocolate for 50% off, you know, why not? same context here is if you eat that meat, what he's referring to in the first part of this chapter is just because you eat the meat in that's sold in the marketplace does not mean you're participating in the idol worship, and there's nothing wrong with eating that particular meat. Now, the person is asking the question here again because that's where the context starts with where he's talking about eating. That's the reference with regards to what he's talking about in eating. But when he says to esteem a day to the Lord, what is he talking about? Well, Paul is now addressing something else here. He's talking about someone who would observe a day. There were those that were converts that were coming into the New Testament church that believed that you should, in fact, fast on a specific day of the week. They would declare that for, you know, Thursday was the day that you should fast. I don't remember specifically what it is. You'd have to go back to reference books to find out what day it was that they would esteem. But they would say, in order to properly fast, you have to do it on, let's just use the day of the week of Thursday. And what Paul is saying here is that one person chooses to fast on a Thursday, one person chooses to fast on a Tuesday. The day of the week that you choose to fast does not matter. What he's saying is if you choose to fast, if you're doing that for the right reasons, and purpose, it does not matter what day of the week it is. That's the point that he's telling us. There's, in fact, only one day specifically in the year that God tells us in which to fast. That is the Day of Atonement. If we choose to fast on a given day of the week, the month, the year, whenever it is, it does not matter when that is. But here what he's talking about is those that said, no. If you're going to, you know, abstain from food and drink, if you're going to fast, it specifically has to be on this specific day. And so as he says, to esteem a day, he says, that's not what it's about. He says you are, again, esteeming what you're doing is the purpose of what you're doing this day of fasting, again, before God. Day of the week does not matter. It simply has to be done for the right reasons. So that's what Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6. All right, let's move on to the second question here. He says, how do you have a wave sheaf offering if the first day of unleavened bread is on Sunday? How does the count to 50 work? Now, again, the question was asked by the person because this is, again, one of those unique years in which we have the first day of unleavened bread that is going to fall upon we will keep it on the Sunday, Saturday evening, again into Sunday. I think the last time this happened was, I believe it was 2005. It might have been 2006, but I think my memory is correct. It was 2005. So then the question is, if the wave sheaf offering is offered on a Sunday, but the first day of unleavened bread is on a Sunday, what do we do? Now, there's a lengthy explanation for this, and again, this is one that was written up, and I'm going to share this with you. I'm going to do some reading, but I'm going to interject as I go along here. So it's a little bit lengthy, so just bear with me, but it does explain, again, the wave sheaf offering and the counting. Passover for this year, as we all know, falls on Sabbath, March the 27th, and it is observed then on the Friday evening, March the 26th. First day of unleavened bread, as we all know, will be observed on Sunday, March 28th. Pentecost will be observed 50 days later on Sunday, May the 16th. Now, in order to arrive at the date of May 16th, you have to begin the 50-day count on the first Sunday after Passover, which would also be the first day of unleavened bread, as it is this year. Some question whether that's the proper method for counting the 50 days, and it's been suggested by some that we should wait until the following Sunday to begin the count. Now, again, I'm saying by some, this is something that has gone on for decades, probably even a lot longer than that if we go back into the history of the church that we can go back to if it was recorded in time. So again, some saying that we should wait until the following Sunday to begin the count. That, however, would produce a wave sheaf offering that is outside of the days of unleavened bread. And it would produce, in this case, a May 23rd Pentecost instead of the May 16th Pentecost. So which is correct and why? Well, we know from biblical and historical records that whenever Passover fell on the Sabbath, there's no prohibition, there's no restriction against offering the required Passover sacrifices on that day. Under the Old Covenant, in fact, sacrifices were offered every Sabbath. There were special sacrifices offered on each of the holy days. Also, we understand that the Jews circumcised their son on the eighth day after they were born, even if the eighth day were to fall on a Sabbath or a holy day. So considering those facts, there's no biblical practice or a what we would call a prohibition against the waving of the wave sheaf on the annual holy day. And I think that's where some people have a problem saying, well, we have to wait until the following Sunday. Well, you can't do that because the wave sheaf has to be offered during the days of unleavened bread. There's nothing that prohibits the wave sheaf offering to actually be offered on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, again, going on with the explanation. In years when the Passover falls on the weekly Sabbath and unleavened bread begins on Sunday, members remove the leavening from their homes before sunset on the 14th. In reality, during such years, there would be 8 days without leavening. So we all sort of understand this year we're going to end up keeping 8 days of unleavened bread because Passover evening is Friday evening at sunset when we begin, and we will have the Passover service on the, the 26th. Nobody's going to de-leaven their home that evening after Passover or the next day, as some might do, you know, finishing up their unleavening in certain years if that next day falls on a weekday. In this case, it does not, because the next day is the weekly Sabbath. So nobody is going to be de-leavening on the Sabbath. They're going to get it all done prior to. So the point being here, in reality, in a year like this, we're actually keeping 8 days without leavening instead of the normal seven. We begin the count for Pentecost on the first holy day, and that's a Sunday, because we believe that's the correct day for the wave sheaf. Now, here's where we get into a little bit of technical analysis here. It's recorded in history that the Pharisees considered Nisan 16 as the correct day for the wave sheaf, no matter what day of the week they observe the Passover. The Jewish community today follows the Pharisaic count and always strives at the set date of Sivan 6 for the week of feasts or Pentecost. It is recorded in history that the Pharisees considered Nisan 16 as the correct day for the wave sheaf, no matter what day of the week they observed the Passover. The Jewish community, however, again, as we said, follows the Pharisaical count and always arrives at the set date of Sivan 6 for the week Feast of Weeks Pentecost. Now, the Sadducees, again, argued that the morrow after the Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 11 meant that the wave sheaf occurred on Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, which would produce a floating day for Pentecost. In the years when the first day of unleavened bread fell on Sunday, some believe the Sadducees delayed the count for a whole week until the first Sunday after the days of unleavened bread. Others believe the Sadducees always used the Sunday that fell during the feast, even if that Sunday was the first holy day, like this year. Here's a couple of sources that support this understanding. Now, this is, again, very technical. This is from the Hebrew Passover, copyright 1963, pages 248-249. The Sadducees celebrated it, Pentecost, on the 15th day, inclusive reckoning, from the first Sunday after Passover. Their reckoning regulated the public observance so long as the temple stood. The Sadducees again offered the sheaf on the Sunday inside the Passover week, and while the Book of Jubilees held that the offering of the sheaf was celebrated on the first Sunday outside the Passover week, the Sadducees celebrated it on the Sunday inside the Passover week. What this does, again, very technical, but what this does, this approach assures that the wave sheaf is always offered on Sunday, that it is always offered within the days of unleavened bread. Those are the key things that we come back to understand with regard to the 50-day count. The fact that it starts on the Sunday, which also this year happens to be the first day of unleavened bread, is of no consequence. It is of no consequence. As in previous times this year, this requires that if the first day of unleavened bread is a Sunday, it will also be the day of the wave sheaf offering. We believe that's the correct understanding for the counting for the days of unleavened bread and, again, Pentecost counting 50. Our conclusion has been in the years that the Passover, again, when I say the conclusion, the church's conclusion has been, that when the Passover falls on the Sabbath, we should begin the count for Pentecost on the first day of unleavened bread. Here's the important points. First of all, when the only Sunday, remember, when the only Sunday during unleavened bread is also the first day of unleavened bread, there's no scriptural reason to prohibit. There's no scriptural reason to conclude that the wave sheaf would be waved on another Sunday outside the festival. There is no biblical backing for doing that. Going on here, this would add an unnecessary delay to the beginning of the barley harvest. We know that the festivals of Passover and Unleavened Bread are intimately connected to the spring harvest, both physically and spiritually. To postpone the beginning of the barley harvest until after these two festivals have ended makes little sense when we understand the spiritual significance of the spring harvest. And secondly, Jesus Christ was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath, 3 days and three nights after his burial. He ascended to the Father as the ultimate fulfillment of the wave sheaf on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. This marked the beginning of the spiritual harvest of the first fruits. So, what do we conclude based upon the counting of 50 for Pentecost this year? Sunday, May the 16th, this year's date for Pentecost, is the 50th day from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. The key date here is the morrow, which is always on what? It is always on Sunday and always during the days of unleavened bread. The fact that it coincides this year with the first day of unleavened bread has no bearing whatsoever. It does not matter. The wave sheaf offering can, again, there's no prohibition against it taking place on a holy day. So again, we believe that this fits the biblical evidence and coincides with the example of Jesus Christ being the true wave sheaf. Okay, let's move along to the next question. Question is, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 13 says not to mention other gods. Are we not to speak or reference them now? I'm a bit confused. Well, again, I believe that in looking at this particular scripture, we have to look at context. And so for context, we want to go back to the previous verse and see what it says as we then take it in context with Exodus chapter 23 and verse 13. So let's notice over in Exodus chapter 23, if you turn there, Exodus chapter 23, verses 12 and 13. What does the scripture say? Exodus chapter 23, and let's notice here in, again, as I said, let's start in verse 12. Now, again, in my chapter heading of my book, we have here Sabbaths and annual feasts. So the reference here is going to be with regards to the Ten Commandments that have already been given, Exodus chapter 20. But we see a number of different laws with regard to the law of Moses here in Exodus chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23. But let's notice, again, the context, as I said, of verse 13 by reading verse 12. Let's look Exodus chapter 23 beginning in verse 12. He says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So again, he is referring to what? He's referring to the weekly Sabbath day here. He's again reiterating what should done, that they should do no work. And on the seventh day, you should rest from all of your work. Again, all of everything, you know, your livestock, everything should be rested. Your servant should not be working. Your stranger within your house, nobody is to be doing anything. Then notice what he says here in verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Now, what is he referring to here? What is he referring to here? Well, if you couple along with verse 12 here, he's again making a reference in verse 13 that there is to be no other gods before me. He's again making a reference back to the Ten Commandments. But the point here of verse 13 is if you tie it together with verse 12, you come back to a reference on how one would keep the Sabbath. How would one end up keeping the Sabbath? The Sabbath is made holy by God. It is set apart holy time by God. what do we think about on the Sabbath? Again, thinking back to the series of sermons that we went through when we referred to the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath holy, not taking the name of God in vain, having no other gods before him, on the Sabbath, we're not thinking about all these other things. So the question the person's asking is, are we not even to mention his name? His point in saying this in verse 13, I believe, based upon what we're reading here, is then when it comes to, again, in reference to the Sabbath day, our mindset should be simply not having anything of the other gods. They had just come out of Egypt. They had gone through everything that he had seen with all these different foreign gods. And he says, on the Sabbath day, I don't want you thinking about that. Now, obviously, he doesn't want us thinking about other gods. You know, it's not a situation we get to sundown and go, great, I can start thinking about other gods or mentioning other gods. But I believe if you couple verses 12 and 13 together, you see that he's talking about a worship of God and a focus on God and God alone and not focusing on other things. Let me share just a couple of commentaries with you with regard to verse 13. This is, first of all, from Matthew Henry's commentary. He says, all manner of respect to the gods of the heathen is here strictly forbidden. A general caution is prefixed to this, which was referenced to all those precepts. In all things I have said to you, be circumspect. We're in danger, again, Matthew Henry goes on the commentary, we are in danger of missing our way on the right hand and on the left, and it is at our peril if we do. Therefore, we have need to look about us. A man may ruin himself through mere carelessness, but he cannot save himself without great care and circumspection, particularly since idolatry was a sin which they were much addicted to. Remember, they had come out of that in Egypt. And it would be greatly tempted they must endeavor to blot out the remembrance of the gods of the heathen and must disuse and forget all their superstitious forms of speech and never mention them but with detestation or detesting. Let's also look at Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. He says the following. He says, that is, in common conversation, for a familiar use of them would tend to lessen horror of idolatry. So he's saying, if you mention it, you have to go back and you have to think of the horror of the idolatry that took place out of where you had just been in Egypt. And he's saying, don't even mention those things because everything you do will come back to, again, thinking of this whole thing of idolatry. So I believe if you put the two things together, again, is it just on the Sabbath that we don't make any mention? No, that's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying here is in verses 12 and verse 13, there seems to be a tying together that your mind should be completely, again, we realize at all times our mind should be completely on God and not mentioning other gods. And again, in the 21st century, I don't know why we would. You're dealing with a point in time with ancient Israel where they had come out of that particular system, and he's saying, look, don't even mention the name of the God, because if you mention the name of the God, it's going to bring up all of that idolatry that you just came out of. So I believe, again, that's what we have to look at with regards to what it says there in verse 13 and not even mentioning the name of the God. You're dealing with a concept, again, that we understand. We don't have all these other gods in society today. With regards to our keeping of the Sabbath, we don't have this particular concept that they had to deal with back in ancient Israel, where they had all these gods in Egypt. But what he's dealing with here is a point to get their minds focused back, and by not mentioning other gods, keeping the mind solely focused on the one true God. On to another question here. Question is, was Jude the half-brother of Jesus? Let's turn over to Jude 1. Again, only one chapter, Jude 1. Jude 1. There is a statement that is made here. We'll look at a couple scriptures here just real quickly if we can. Jude, again, verse 1. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So James was a brother of Jude. Who was James? Well, we know that James was also a brother of Jesus Christ. Let's notice over in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, it says, again, as they're speaking, they're Jesus Christ here teaching, and they're marveling at the fact that he's teaching in the synagogue. Notice what he says, verse 55. They say, verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Now, Jude is an English rendering of the name Judas that we see here in verse 55. So the scholars all agree that Judas, as it says here, or Jude, the English rendering of that, was in fact the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Question. When the scripture tells us not to eat blood, does this mean we should not eat rare or medium rare steaks? Boy, I hope not. Because anybody that eats a steak well done, I feel very sorry for you. I will simply tell you that, in my opinion, that's not the way to eat a steak. But again, everybody to each to their own. But a question here is, again, when it says not to eat blood, does that mean we shouldn't eat rare or medium rare steaks? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Let's take a look at a couple of the references here. What, in fact, does it mean when it's talking about eating of blood? Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Let's notice the statement that's made here. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, he says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, let's take a look at Barnes Note's commentary here. He says, "The first restriction on the grant of animal food is thus expressed, 'Flesh with its life, its blood shall you not eat.' The animal must be slain before any part of it is used for food. And as it lives, so long as the blood flows in its veins, the lifeblood must be drawn before its flesh may be eaten. The design of this restriction is to prevent the horrid cruelty of mutilating or cooking an animal while yet alive and capable of suffering pain." Now, let's take a look at a couple more scriptures here before we answer this question. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 10 and 11, and then also verse 14. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, and verse 14. He says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So there's some pretty strong renderings here with regards to not eating or not drinking of the blood. So what is he referring to here specifically in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10, 11, and verse 14? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. Let's take a look here at what it says. "The practice against which the law is here pointed was an idolatrous rite." It's an idolatrous rite. "The Zabians, or worshippers of the heavenly host, were accustomed in sacrificing animals to pour out the blood and eat a part of the flesh at the place where the blood was poured out, and sometimes the blood itself, believing that by means of it, friendship, brotherhood, and familiarity were contracted between the worshippers and the deity." So they believed that they were worshiping their gods by drinking the blood of this animal. "They moreover supposed that the blood was very beneficial, obtaining for them a vision of the demon during their sleep and a revelation of future events. The prohibition against eating blood, viewed in the light of this historic commentary and connected and unconnected with the special terms in which it is expressed, seems to have been leveled against idolatrous practices." What is he referring to here? We all understand that when we get meat now, whether you go to the grocery store or if you maybe you are able to buy a half a beef or a quarter beef from a cattle ranch or somewhere, that meat is processed. That meat is butchered and processed in such a way that the blood is, it's not live blood that's given to you, that the blood has been taken out of the animal as much as possible with regards to the butchering of the animal. What they're referring to here, again, especially in Leviticus chapter 17, is the concept that was going on with this idea of drinking the blood and using this blood in an idolatrous rite passage in terms of worshiping a deity. So when he talks about this drinking of blood, obviously this had to be something that was going on during the time of ancient Israel among these other nations with these other gods, and they were doing these things. And he says, look, you don't do that. You don't do that. We understand and realize that when we get our meat, whether it's, again, whatever you want to have, beef, chicken, fish, whatever, it's always properly processed in terms of how we get it. How we choose to cook that is not where the prohibition to not eat the blood, or in this case, drink the blood, comes from. That's something totally different with regards to an idolatrous practice. So if you choose to eat rare steak, if you choose to have your steak medium rare like I do, you're not involved in eating blood. You're not involved in an idolatrous practice. You just know the good way that you like to eat your steak. All right, let's move on to the next question. This is a question that has to do with laws, statutes, and judgments. Again, somewhat lengthy here, so let's go through this. After learning that I do not eat pork, my neighbor asked me if I pick and choose from the Bible what to observe. When reading through the books of Moses, I was amazed with all that Israel was required to do. One example of many, following the clean and unclean foods, the person references here Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, not to eat an animal that dies of itself, or to seethe, which means to boil, an animal in its mother's milk. The writer goes on, other laws, purification and health laws, seventh year release, land rest, touching of the dead, not to cut self or baldness between eyes, Deuteronomy chapter 14, and much, much more. Of the countless Old Testament laws, statutes, and judgments, do we observe only what is also mentioned in the New Testament? I just want an easy way to explain that we don't pick and choose, and how to explain what laws and statutes and judgments were actually nailed to the cross. Well, first of all, let's take a look at that last statement that the person makes in their question, what was actually nailed to the cross. In order to understand what was nailed to the cross, we have to go back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. What was actually nailed to the cross? Because again, the writer of the question is confusing a couple of things. There are laws that exist today that we're going to find here, and I'm going to show you some examples, that while they were for ancient Israel, there is an application that we can say is used today for us. There's also other things that were brought in, but we have to understand what the history of that law was. Was it actually brought in by God? Was it actually brought in by God to Moses that he then shared with the people as the law of Moses, as a statute or a judgment? Or was it something else that came along from men in terms of how they chose to do something? So Colossians chapter 2, let's go back there for a moment again, and let's dispel of this whole concept of saying that, well, these laws were nailed to the cross. Purification, health laws, seventh-year release, these were all nailed to the cross. What was actually nailed to the cross here? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says the following. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, the him being Jesus Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, again, that's a key phrase, handwriting of requirements, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, what was nailed to the cross? That's essentially what we're asking here in Colossians chapter 2, because that then tells us with regards to some of these other things that it would appear that some people would tie together and say, well, we don't do that because that was nailed to the cross. The handwriting of requirements here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 is referencing Paul is referencing or describing the record of our sins. It's essentially an indictment. And that indictment, again, of John Pennelly was put on that handwriting of requirements, and it required what? For each and every one of us, it required the death penalty. This debt has to be canceled. This debt has to be paid out. And the only way that that debt can be paid is for death. A physical death has to come as an end result of that debt being paid. This is what the handwriting requirements is. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says this about the word translated handwriting. It's the Greek word kyriographon. This means a memorandum of debt. A memorandum of debt, a writing by hand used in public and private contracts, and it's a technical Greek, I'm sorry, it's a technical word in the Greek, papyri. So what we see then with this, what was actually nailed to the cross here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, was not all these laws. What was nailed to the cross or nailed to the stake was, again, the memorandum of debt of each and every one of us that Jesus Christ paid, because that debt has to be paid, and it had to be paid with a life. So that explains, again, the whole concept of nailed to the cross. Now, let's go back to the statement that was made earlier in this question. Okay, which laws, then, are we referring to? And when someone says, well, do you pick and choose, what do I tell the person? Well, when we refer to the law of Moses, remember, it refers to statutes and judgment that come from what? They come from the law of God. Does some of it apply today? Do some of those things that we read in Exodus chapter 21, chapter 2, 22, and 23 apply today? Sure. I just read you part of it in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 13 when we talked about keeping the Sabbath. That was in chapter 23. He's making a direct correlation to the Sabbath and those things that you should not do, that you work for the 6 days, but you rest on the seventh. That was, again, part of the law of Moses. It's a statute and a judgment that came from what? It came from the law of God. Does it still apply today? Yes, of course it does. Now, also remember that in today's day and age, we have civil laws. Remember back in the day, they did not have a civil law. They did not have civil laws. So some of these things were being set up so that the nation would have these laws with which they would work under. Back then, God gave Moses that particular law, those statutes, and so he would give the people the statutes and the judgments concerning the law. Let's look at a couple of examples. All right, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 5. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to go through a couple of these rather rapidly. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 5. He says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Now, what is that? That's simply a law of restitution. If you were a farmer and you had cattle that got out of your particular area and it went into your neighbor's area of grain that he was growing, wheat or soybean, whatever it might be, and they began to graze, and by the time you were able to actually get there, it destroyed, you know, half an acre or an acre of ground, what would you do? Well, you would enact restitution, would you not? You would go to the say, you know, what's the price of beans? What do you figure your yield was on a half acre or an acre, whatever it was that the cattle ate? Let me make it good for you. What do I owe you? It's restitution. Would what we read just there in Exodus chapter 22 apply? Sure. If it happened today, sure. Let's take a look at another example. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 6. He says, if a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So here again, we have another restitution law. Now, would this be something that would apply today? You sit there and go, well, you know, we're not stacking thorns or whatever, and somebody doesn't have stacked grain, but let me draw another sort of analogy that might apply in the 21st century. You've got a bunch of brush, and you put it in your garden. It's in the fall, and you're in close quarters here in the city or whatnot, in a town, And you're going to burn all this brush. And you're burning this brush, and the wind starts to come up, and it fans the flames. And right next to your plot of your garden where you're burning everything, your neighbor has got a woodshed. And the embers, and it gets going so fast that these embers get on that woodshed, and the woodshed catches on fire. And before you can get the garden hose out and get the thing, put out, the fire put out of the neighbor's shed, you've destroyed the neighbor's shed. What would you do in that particular situation? Would you not tell your neighbor, you know what, it's my fault that this happened and occurred. What do I owe you for that shed? I'll buy you a new shed. It's a law of restitution, is it not? So when you take a look at something like this in Exodus chapter 22, as we just read, you can say, well, that doesn't apply today, but I say, yes, it does, because you can take a look in terms of restitution, and common sense would say, if something like that happened and occurred, I would want to make good on something that I had done or something that I had caused damage of someone else's property. So when you look at some of these things in the Old Testament, to just say, well, those were done away with, that was for ancient Israel, yes, the statement would be it applies until it doesn't apply. And in these cases, in terms of restitution, you're talking about if I damage somebody's property, that's what the underlying principle is. If I damage somebody else's property, I need to make restitution for it. That's what those basic two laws that I just showed you, again, in the Old Testament do. Now, let's go back to the statement again that the writer of this question had with regard to seething or boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. The person was referencing Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 21, which says the following. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 21, he says, "You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Now, the term was used seed. I believe that's in the King James, but in the New King James, they used the term boil. Basically, boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. It is interesting to note that this particular prohibition is actually listed three times. It's listed in Deuteronomy chapter 14, but it's also listed in Exodus chapter 23 and Exodus chapter 34. Now, why? Why? If you look at Judaism, Judaism came into practice into and after the first century. In other words, it was starting to come into practice again after the New Testament church began. And you find that with Judaism, there are a lot of practices that the Jews would go back to the Old Testament and say that those need to be inculcated or practiced in society today. There are certain things that Jews actually do today, and again, you deal with a particular type of Jew because you've got the Orthodox, you've got the ultra-Orthodox, and there are some in the Jewish faith or of the Jewish faith that would simply say, you cannot cook meat and milk together. They would not eat meat and milk together. And they would use the whole concept here of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk to say, you cannot have these two things together. But what, again, was the prohibition here? That's where we have to go back into the historical reference to see why specifically this is stated again three times. There's a historical perspective here that we have to come back and understand from Scripture. Let me show you, or let me read to you what Barnes Notes Commentary says with regards to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. The same thing that applies to Exodus chapter 23 and Exodus chapter 34, where it talks about not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. He says, "Superstitious rites of the idolaters in Egypt, who at the end of their harvest would seethe or boil a kid in its mother's milk and sprinkle the broth as a magical charm on their gardens and fields to render them more productive the following season." What God is doing here is, again, with regards to these three statements in Scripture that are being made, not to boil a young goat in his mother's milk, is you're getting involved in a superstitious rite or a superstitious ritual, that you take that broth as an end result of boiling the goat in a mother's milk, and then you sprinkle it on the ground in hopes of rendering a more productive agricultural season. There's also instance that would lead us to also believe that he did not want them to take the Passover lamb that again is a sacrifice, and there are specific requirements in the Old Testament with regards to the Passover sacrifice, and not then take that Passover sacrifice and try to somehow shoehorn it into one of these rites that they were doing with regards to boiling it in its mother's milk. He wanted them to stay away from all of it. He did not want them to be involved in any of it. Again, getting involved in these superstitious rituals, those sorts of things, stay away from it. Stay away from it. And he certainly didn't want anything like that to happen and occur. When he starts talking about a young goat, then you start going to a young lamb, and the whole concept then goes to taking the Passover lamb and treating that sacrifice, which was very specific. Remember, very, very specific about how that was to be done. And he made it clear that you don't want to go down that particular road. And again, that's why you see him stating that three different times. Again, you have to look at the historical reference with regards to what's going on here. Let's take a look at a couple others with regards to what's the historical reference. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 27. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 27. It says the following. It says, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard." Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 5. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 5. "They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh." Now, what is he referring to here? Is this some sort of a prohibition that, you know, cutting around the edges of your beard, that means that you should just let your beard grow? There was a ritual custom of the heathen to at that time to cut or trim their beards or their hair of their head into special shapes in order to honor a particular deity. So this again gets back to false or pagan worship. For example, to honor the sun god Re, the ancient Egyptians had their dark locks cropped short or shaved with great care, so that the hair remained on the crown. So the hair that remained on the crown appeared in the form of a circle surrounding the head, from which the halo derives, while the beard was dressed in a square form. Alternatively, a round bald spot might be shaved on the head. So his point being here in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 27, Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 5, there is a historical reference in terms of cutting one's hair to honor a or worship a pagan deity. It has nothing to do with saying, well, I need to let my beard grow long and scraggly and not trim it up or not shave it. That's not what he's referring to here. He's specifically talking about a ritual custom that was going on during the time that Israel, that this was written back in Leviticus chapter 19 and chapter 21. So again, I hope that explains a little bit about those things. When it gets into the laws and the statutes and the judgment, we use a statement that says, again, does it apply? And the question is, it applies to the point that it does not apply. There are certain laws, again, that we see in Exodus, that we find in the law that regards to restitution, as I've showed you, other things that you'd say there's an application for that today. Does it all apply? You simply have to go no. You have to look at each particular thing as it comes up and evaluate them. But as I've said, when you take a look at some of those laws, yes, there is an application to the 21st century today. Absolutely. Okay, running a little bit behind here. Let's move on. Next question, the word holy, it seems obvious, but euphemisms with expressions that start with the word holy, for example, holy cats or holy moly, would be wrong too, yes? Coming from Iowa, these terms were daily vocabulary on the farm, not hard profanity, but mostly soft euphemisms. Well, again, the answer to the question, yes, it is a euphemism, and it's not something to be done or taken lightly. What makes something holy? Well, God and God alone makes it holy. We know that God can hallow or make holy a day. We talk about the holy Sabbath. We talk about the holy days. He can make holy a thing. He can make holy an object. We have been called His holy people. We don't, again, He wants us to be holy as He is holy, but He has selected us. He has chosen us. He has set us apart to be what? To be His holy people. So, again, God and God alone makes something holy. There's a famous sportscaster, I think some of you, if you've ever followed sports, know his name was Harry Carey. He was a sportscaster for the Chicago Cubs for the last, I don't know how many decades of his life. And he would get excited during a calling of a baseball game, and his favorite statement was, "Holy cow." Well, you know, again, a cow is not holy. You're taking a term that is, again, used by God, and you're deciding that you're going to use it in terms of a euphemism. Same sort of situation as we went through a number of the euphemisms when, again, I gave that sermon on, again, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, again, in order to truly be holy, something has to have a source in God. So, again, when you go back to these holy cat, holy moly, it has no source in God. God did not make that holy. Therefore, we don't sit there and use those particular terms. Only God, and again, I restate this, only God can hallow a person, an object, or a period of time. Everything else, then, if we choose to use it in a particular fashion, a particular way, we make it common and we profane the use of it. We make it ordinary. That's what profane means. We make it ordinary. Therefore, to use euphemisms with the word holy would be something to, again, eliminate from one speech. Okay, let's move on to the next question. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verses 7 and 9. This is the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9, I'm sorry. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Question. We have long understood the thorn in the flesh to be Paul's eyesight, which is what we believe that it is referring to. Paul also states that Satan has brought this on him to buffet him. And the question is this Satan, or is this just time and chance? So, again, we see from Paul's statement here that he is making that this is a thorn that is in the flesh, and again, it's been given to him, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. To say that it is, it's not clear if this is time and chance, and it's not clear if this is in fact Satan buffeting him. Is it possible that it is Satan? Well, yes, let's take a look at a couple of scriptures here. Job chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's go back to Job chapter 1 and verse 12. Job chapter 1. I'll get there. Job chapter 1 and verse 12. This is, again, remember the story that Satan is walking about, and there's a conversation that takes place between Satan and God. Satan's going to make it very clear that he says, you know, he's looking who he might, basically looking who he might trip up, who he might find, who he might harm, who he might go after. And God says, "Well, have you considered Job? There's none like him on the face of the earth." And of course, Satan's then conversation is, "Well, sure, because you put this hedge about him, he's protected by you. But I say you take away the hedge and he'll curse you right away." So notice what he says here in Job chapter 1 and verse 12. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Let's go over just a page to chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head." Obviously, that is, we would call that a major thorn in the flesh. That is a major thorn in the flesh. Satan was allowed to do it, and he simply said, when he told Satan, he said, "You can do anything, only do not take his life." Job was, we can say, buffeted by Satan. This was not time and chance. Again, it's recorded in Scripture. We can see that. Paul is making the statement here that, again, Satan is buffeting him. Why would he make that particular statement? Is it Satan buffeting him? Well, You can say it's time and chance. Perhaps it's a situation that the Apostle Paul was born with, and over a period of time he began to lose his eyesight. It began to be diminished. Was it then the fact that the illness was buffeting him, or was that he was limited as an end result of that illness? And so there was a challenge that he had. It was a trial. And as he's going through that trial, he's basically saying, Satan is buffeting me, antagonizing me with this illness that I have. We don't know whether it's time or chance. We don't know if this is something that Satan brought along. We simply do not have enough information to know. What Paul is simply stating here is that this is a trial that's coming upon him. When we have a trial that comes upon him, especially when we have a health trial that can come upon us, we look at that situation and we wonder why sometimes we're going through that, and wondering, again, some will say, well, Satan has brought this on me. Well, that's not necessarily the case. But how we react to certain things, we also understand that our human nature will cause us to do various things. It can cause us to, it can cause us, again, to feel sorry for ourselves sometimes when we're going through a situation. Why hasn't God healed me at this particular situation? Is this Satan trying to test me and try me and tempt me? Let me curse God because God hasn't healed me of this particular situation. We could say at that particular moment in time that maybe it was time and chance that brought the illness upon us. But when we start to have those attitudes, that spirit that is there that seeks to say, well, just curse God and get it over with, as you know Job's friends told him to do. Going back to this particular question, again, we simply don't know what it was here. Was this something that was time and chance, or was it Satan brought on to buffet him? Obviously, Paul is making the statement here that Satan is buffeting him, and obviously this is a trial that's going on, and obviously there's the human standpoint of what's going on that frustrates someone when they're going through a particular trial like that. Again, I hope that explains that particular question. Rather long question here to finish up with, our last one this evening. Question, when we repent and are baptized and we ask God for his forgiveness, we are forgiven. We still must and do ask God daily for his forgiveness with a repentant heart for our sins in our prayers, and to ask for his help so we see where we sin and the hidden sins, and for guidance and strength to root it out and walk in righteousness. Then we must all stand before Christ and be judged, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. I don't know why things are so hard for me to understand. This confuses me a little bit, because it's as if we're not forgiven when we have to stand before Christ at the judgment seat. I am not sure what I should be doing here or not doing in wanting to please God. Seems a little bit scary to mess this up. Well, again, let's kind of piece this all together. First of all, let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. What we're going to do is we're going to piece together several scriptures here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So let's go back to the writer of the question, because they're referencing 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. What does that say? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, again, the writer of the question is saying, well, if that's the case, if we're forgiven and we ask for forgiveness on a daily basis, we recognize our sins, we ask God to forgive us, does he just then hold them up and then at this particular moment, as is stated here in verse 10, Christ has this scroll out and this list and says, okay, back in 1972, you did the following, and go through all these particular sins. Is that what is being referenced here? We have to come and understand that we are coming before, we are being judged on a daily basis. Now, let's look at the scriptures here for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Again, we need to put a number of scriptures together here before we sort of answer this particular question. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, "For the time has come," 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17, "for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So Clearly, we have a statement made here by Peter that says judgment is upon the house of Israel, the spiritual house of Israel, now. So we are being judged every day. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And begin here in verse 10. We're going to go verses 10 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. He says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Actually, I didn't want to go to verses 13 and 14. I just want to stop in verse 12 there. So the statement here, he says, let each give account of himself to God. Well, when does that happen? When does that happen? Well, if you piece together 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it's happening now, but there's also then a future judgment, because it says that we must come before the judgment seat of Christ, as it says there in verse 10 here of chapter 14, but also 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at a couple of passages here in Revelation here as we kind of begin to set it, see if we can't kind of put a bow on it here a little bit. So there is a judgment that's taking place every single day that we live, because we as first fruits of God's family are being judged now. But we also have to give account at some particular point in time. Revelation chapter 20, notice beginning in verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, and which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So we find that there is a future judgment that is going to take place by Jesus Christ. All right, one last scripture, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. I say one last with this particular vein that we're talking about here. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Here we find again the words of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." According to his work. So, how do we put together all of these verses? We are accountable to God now, every day. We are accountable to God every day. We should not fear. When I say we should not fear, we should have a fear, again, a healthy respect and reverence of God. But I do not believe that we should go around with this attitude of, "Oh, I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to make it. I'm not worthy. How can God use me?" This, that, and the other thing. Is he just going to come after me for all these bad things that I've done? I've repented of them, but is he just going to sort of take them and put them on the shelf and say, "Well, I forgave you for the moment, but I'm going to bring them back off the shelf at some later time"? Is that what God is after? Is that what he is all about? Well, no, I do not believe so. And I think we've got a couple of scriptures here, and one passage of scripture that we'll kind of wrap things up tonight with, that tells us something. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, I'll paraphrase, but we're told again by Jesus Christ to be perfect, or strive for perfection, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. That is the goal. And we are being, again, judged each and every day, as Peter tells us, because judgment is now upon the household of God. It is upon this spiritual house that we are a part of. But there's also an understanding that when he comes, he is bringing his reward, as we saw speaking of Jesus Christ, and that reward is based upon what? It is based upon our works. The individuals that will again stand before God at that particular moment in time in the future, they will all be given eternal life, but we all come to understand, just as we do with the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, that not everyone was given the same necessary reward. In other words, we've long taught in the church that for those that live on into the millennium, those again that are changed, I say live on into the millennium, that's the wrong term I'm looking for those of us that are there, that are first fruits, that are again alive at the time of the millennium, that are have our transformation made complete at that moment in time, those that have died in the faith, those that are resurrected, again, the reward is there for us. It's again eternal life, but it's also an understanding that we have been called to be kings and priests. What's the particular job that we're going to have in the millennium? Well, we don't know specifically. We don't know specifically. We know that if we look at the parable of the pounds, if we look at the parable of the talents, we know that some individuals were given more, some were given less, but all were given something. Okay? When you look at the time of, in terms of judgment, it's something that we understand is that we should have a concept and understanding that when we commit sin and when we recognize that sin and when we cry out to God to help us understand what that sin is, we are forgiven by God. We should not doubt that. We should not think that, well, it says we're forgiven, but then I read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and I wonder, well, am I really forgiven? Am I really forgiven? Because now I have to stand before Christ and give account. Well, we are to strive to be perfect. If you go back to the scripture, we go back to a man who was called a man after God's own heart. That was David. Was David a perfect person? Oh, by no means. By no means. If you're going to tell me that David was a perfect person in terms of how he led his life from start to finish, I'll have that argument with you all day long. But he was considered a man after God's own heart for a specific reason. Notice Psalm chapter 51. David was a man who was seeking something. He was seeking to do what? He was seeking to do what we read that Jesus Christ in the seven letters to the seven churches said no less than seven times. To he who overcomes. Therein lies the key, I believe, to this particular question of judgment. Is it a matter of what we do and asking for that forgiveness? Well, absolutely. When we recognize sin, when we ask God to identify that sin or help us to identify that sin, that's hidden sin that we don't understand, that we don't know, and help us to be able to overcome that, help us to be able to be repentant of that, that is all something that we look to God for. But at the end of it all, we understand and realize that we as physical human beings are never ultimately going to be perfect. I have known dozens of people who have died. You have known dozens of people that have died in the faith. Were they perfect people? No. No. But they all had one common thing, and that was they all sought to overcome those things that were impediments, that was sin in their life. They had an attitude of wanting to overcome. Notice Psalm chapter 51, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He acknowledged his sin. But he says, I want to overcome this. I want you to clean me of this so it doesn't continue in my life. "For I acknowledge my transgressions," which is required in terms of repentance, "and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, why does he make that statement, make me hear joy and gladness? Because in the human realm, we don't normally hear joy and gladness. We look at the bad things. We look at the things that are contrary or counter to joy and gladness. He says, make me hear those things that are joy and gladness. In other words, help me to overcome, help me to have that attitude of joy and gladness in those things that I hear. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because he sought to overcome. He sought to overcome. And that is the key when we look at that particular verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. That we cannot look at this situation as something that I pray and I ask God to show me my sin. I look for forgiveness on a daily basis, as we all should. We should never think that if we truly have come to God with the right heart, with a repentant heart, that he does not forgive it. Again, 1 John chapter 1, is it verse 8 or verse 9? It tells us very clearly that he, again, is just, that will, again, wash away those sins. He will forgive those sins if we ask for forgiveness. Worrying about this judgment at the time of Jesus Christ's return is something that we have to go back and ask the question, what is the intent here in terms of a Christian's life? Are we ever going to reach perfection? No. It is what we are striving for. And the only way we can get there is to have this attitude of constantly wanting to overcome, of striving to be the person that we want to be. And again, living our lives from a standpoint of understanding what God has promised for us, what our responsibility is, and what he is willing to do for us. Again, I hope that has answered all of the questions that those of you wrote in. I appreciate very much those that did write in the questions. I hope I've been able to answer them to your satisfaction. If anybody has any questions about what I've said, please do write into me, and I'll try to expand on what I did answer this evening. With it, I wish you a good rest of the week, and look forward to seeing all of you this coming Sabbath, either in person or via the webcast. Have a great rest of the week, everybody.